For those of us who have been members of the Church of Christ for the last 75 years, I want to ask you, has there been a more debated passage of Scripture than the Scripture that is on the screen in 1 Timothy chapter 5? We say, well, James chapter 1 verse 27 comes to mind, or others might be thinking, how about Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 10? Well, actually, all three of those passages were in the soup pot of the highly debated split that's known as institutionalism. If you would happen to find a U.S. directory of churches of Christ, you can still find that churches are labeled mainline and non-institutional churches of Christ. And some of the battles that I have read about in the 1950s through the 1970s, they were quite vicious. They left many families fractured, and this division still is fracturing families in our generation. Vital Bible principles are at stake here, and actually this is just another way that the devil has denominated or divided religion about Jesus, as we have been witnessing since the very inception of Roman Catholicism. If the devil has his way, I'm convinced that he will continue to work up schemes to try to trip up every generation of those who are determined to practice a pure and undefiled religion that pleases Jesus. Well, you may ask the question as you're thinking about institutionalism, what is an institution? I'm glad that you would ask that question. If you would happen to go to the Webster's Dictionary, Webster defines an institution as a significant practice, relationship, or organization within a society or a culture, an established organization or a corporation. So the term institution can have a very wide scope as far as its definition, but it can also be narrowed down considerably. One of the things I want you to understand right up front is that God is not against institutions. Not even close. Actually, the Bible teaches us that our God has created five different institutions for men. And in His wisdom, He's patterned their use for us in the Holy Scriptures. And as it is with everything that we do and everything that we say, we have to monitor it by Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 17, whatever you do or say, do all by the authority or in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But sadly today, there are many that if we talked about institutions and how God has made them and wants them to be applied, they just flippantly cast aside His authority for what they believe is best. Some may ask me in the audience, Ken, why this lesson? Well, one of our members last week asked me a very important question that's related to this topic this morning. And so while the topic is fresh on my mind, I thought that we would explore it together about God's ordained institutions. You're saying, what exactly has God ordained as far as institutions are concerned? Well, there's five of them. And many of these are things that we just automatically take for granted. The first one that we talk about is God's institution of the home. When we look in the very beginning, the historical narrative of the divinely inspired book of Genesis, it's very clear that God had made man from the dust. His name is Adam, or man. Then He created the woman from the man. And when you read Genesis chapter 2 at the very end, Adam knew exactly what to do, right? That he saw this woman and he took her for his wife, and the two ended up becoming one flesh. Well, the institution of marriage began right there. And if you happen to have your Bible, Jesus reinforces the institution of marriage in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19 and in verses 4 through 6, when the Pharisees or religious leaders of Judaism were trying to trip Him up, the Son of God reminded them in verse 4 when He answered the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? He said, have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. This is God's institution. God joined the man and his wife together. They became the husband and the wife. And it's something that we know going way, way back from the very beginning of time, that there's the husband, there's the wife, and then there's the byproducts. And the byproducts, of course, are the children. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, the children have the responsibility to honor their parents because it is good and it is right. And so what we have in the first institution that God has ordained or has appointed or has made is the home. The second one that we have is the concept of government. Now, I'm not taking these in any particular order, but the second one I want you to see today is government. And again, this is not a secret. Governments have been around since practically the very dawn of time, and both Peter and Paul talk considerably about the role of government. You can see Peter talking about it in 1 Peter chapter 2. You can see the Apostle Paul speaking of it in Romans chapter 13. Now, I've got Romans chapter 13, but I'm just going to read the first verse. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, the Apostle says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed," or can I use the word ordained? They mean the same. The authorities that exist are by God. It's very clear that just as God had ordained the home, that God is the one that has ordained the concept of government. Government plays a vital role with men, and it is needed among men. There are some Christians that are of the impression that Christians should not participate at all in government because we basically have left this world. They see government as a clearly secular authority in which we should have no part whatsoever. But when we look in the Bible, we consider that God does not take that view. Actually, in Acts chapter 10 in verses 1 and 2, we see that the very first man that was chosen to hear the gospel of Christ Jesus that was among the Gentile race was a soldier. He was a centurion of the Italian regiment, Cornelius. And the Bible, as Luke just lays accolades on this man. When you look there in verse 2, he's a devout man. He feared God with all of his household. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God always. Now, if you know anything about Roman centurions, they are not feminine at all. There's nothing about, they are all alpha males, all of them, and they are beast, and they can be extremely brutal in carrying out their assigned task. Cornelius, being one of those men, he's referred to as a centurion within the Roman government. And we look up to him, and God is showering him with such accolades in our generation. God doesn't want Christians to look down upon the government. He doesn't want Christians to look down even upon warriors or soldiers. Actually, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4, the Apostle Paul uses the soldier as a glowing example of what we ought to be following. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4, he says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. A good soldier, a faithful soldier, is one that carries out the orders of his higher-ups or his bosses or his generals or his king. And we, being good soldiers of Jesus Christ, we carry out the orders of our king as well." So God has ordained government. He uses government for the good of the people, and it is something that we should respect. God's institutions, the home, the government, what might be the next one? Well, the next one I want you to think of as work or business. Usually I would have put business, but that's too big of a word to put up in that little pie chart. So the idea of business. And it's so obvious, it's easy for us to miss this if we're not careful. The Apostle Paul tells us that God created men to work, hasn't he? In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and in verse 28, if we're not working, bad things are probably going to happen. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Work with your hands, work with your minds, work. Work so that you can provide for yourself. Work so you can provide for your family. And the Bible teaches us that if a man will not do that, well, Katie barred the door, so to speak, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you can just read that in a lot of the chapter, but just one verse. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Well, if you're not going to work, you are unworthy of the food that God has blessed you with. And once again, just as God had used the example of the soldier for us who are Christians, he uses another example in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 6. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 6, he says, the hard-working farmer must be first to partake of his crops. The hard-working farmer. I've spent a lot of my preaching life in Indiana. They all farm up there. Everything's about farming. And it's been said that the farmer's work is never done. I think there's some truth to that analogy. For us as Christians, our spiritual work is never done. So we've got three of the five institutions that are readily seen for us that God has ordained or that he has appointed. The fourth one that we see is this idea of civil. And when I use civil, I'm talking about community or society or neighborhood or civilization. That's where we get the word civil. And again, as it is with the others, they've been around since basically the dawn of time. God has made man to take on the role of being the provider for his home or his family, that God has given that role so that society or the community can thrive, and that the community can remain civil because there's governing authorities. These things are just natural. We understand them. They're not difficult for us to appreciate. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 4. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and I said verse 4, I meant verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 12, the writer says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now what he's saying there is common, that we live among society, that we as Christians live in a culture, in a group of people. And just as it is with the second one, the government, there are some Christians that are persuaded that we ought not have anything to do with secular society. But as the other one was untrue, this is also untrue. As I think about the Apostle Paul, you may recall in Acts chapter 21, when he had been basically ganged up on and that mob had arrested him and the Romans captured him and they were about to beat him. And what does Paul do? He touts his Roman citizenship. That's what he does in Acts chapter 21 and in verse 39. He used secular rights of society and secular rights of government. And once again, as you think about the Apostle Paul, he not only talked about the soldier that we should use as an example, he not only talked about the hardworking farmer, but going back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 5. He says, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, many people are of the impression that Paul would have probably been talking about the Olympic Games. That's more than likely. That was the big thing in the first century, was the Olympic Games among the Greeks. And the world participated even as far back in that day and time. And so there were athletic events. Athletic events occur within community, within society, within the culture, within the nature. And so God doesn't insist that we remove ourselves from government or from business or community. At the same time, he doesn't insist that we participate in those institutions. He's not demanding that you get married and have children. He's not demanding that you become a part of government and serve in the military. He's not commanding that you run for school board. He's not even saying that you have to be a part of an HOA anywhere. He's not saying any of those things, is he? We've been given a lot of latitude and freedom for the choices that we want to make in all four of these institutions. But that one about work, that one stands. If anyone won't work, neither shall he eat. God has commanded us to be a working people in some shape, form, or another. That's just the way God has created us, and we have to accept that institution. You're saying, oh, those are interesting. What is the fifth institution? I know you can tell me what it is. It is the greatest institution. It is by far the best of all the others that God has created. The best institution ever, the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, you may recall Paul saying this to the elders from the church at Ephesus. He said, therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit's made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, the first four, they kind of came into existence at the dawn of time. But for this one to emerge, it cost the precious blood of Jesus for it to come into existence. And that's why they needed to pray, thy kingdom come. There's a lot of things that had to occur. Jesus had to walk up that hill of Golgotha, and he had to be stripped and striped upon that cross, and his blood needed to flow so that the church could come into existence. He purchased the church with his own blood. Some have reported, and you probably have heard preachers say in the past, that the church is a blood-bought institution. It is. It truly is. In the first century and in the 21st century, Christians assembled as local churches or as congregations in the likeness of what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 23. In 1 Corinthians 14 verse 23, that scripture says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place. Well, that's what they did in Corinth. That's what we do here in Mobile. We come together in this place. We come together in this building for the purpose of assembling ourselves. We come to worship. We come to learn. We come to preach. We come to teach. We come to adhere unto these principles and to worship our God. That's what the Corinthians were doing, and that's exactly what we do. And that's how God has ordained it from the first century, that there would be churches in geographical locations like the church at Corinth. When we began reading from the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 4, he says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, what's he talking about? The seven denominational churches? No, denominations didn't exist then. But there were churches of Christ in various locations. And all we have to do is just keep reading the book of Revelation. And we see that he talks to the congregation that was in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. They were all churches that were basically, they were boundaried by geographical location. And we understand this principle when we study the book of Romans and Paul's finishing up his statements. He said, greet one another with a holy kiss in Romans 16, verse 16. The churches of Christ salute or they greet you, depending upon what particular version of or translation of Scripture that you have. This is what we usually talk about. We're usually always talking about this institution. And we should be. We should be talking a whole lot about this institution. And my guess, as long as we're able, we'll continue to do that from this place. Now, saying all of that, I want you to consider this with me, because most of the religious groups that are about us in our generation have abused God's pattern involving these institutions. Most of them have. Most of the people that are around us, and I'm going to include many, many members of churches of Christ as well, have failed to recognize the difference in the work that God has given to a Christian as an individual from the work that God has given to a congregation as a whole or as a collective. And so I wanted to slow down. I want you to grasp that statement that's on the screen. It is vital to understand the difference in the work God has given to a Christian as an individual from the work that God has given to a congregation as a whole unit or as a collective. I want to suggest to you that I'd say the vast majority of the people that are all around us that claim to be believers in Jesus throughout Mobile, they've never even considered that thought. It's never dawned upon them to even think about that. And sadly, many believers in Jesus and many members of churches of Christ all around the globe, they do not understand that God has established a distinction in the work of an individual Christian and the work the church does as a collective. Many have absorbed the mantras that have been passed around. This came from the lips of a man that claims to be a preacher among churches of Christ. Whatever the individual does, the congregation can do, for the congregation is simply made up of individuals. Now, when I say that, and I say it in that term, it sounds nice. It seems very logical. Ken, how in the world can you debate such a thing? That whatever the individual does, the congregation can do, for the congregation is made up of individuals. I will clearly state that that's as wrong can be. And the Bible confirms that with just a little bit of analogy. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 18, the scripture that is currently on the screen. In Matthew chapter 18, as Jesus was informing his close disciples of things that they would be binding in the very near future. In Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 15, the Son of God says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector." Did you notice the first two actions that occur in that passage are individual in their nature? For example, if Chris would come up and smack me, my responsibility, according to that, would to go directly to Chris and talk to him, between me and him alone. And if Chris would happen to hear me, he would repent and say, "I shouldn't have smacked you." But if Chris doesn't, then I'm to take one or two more individuals, and so us three individuals would go approach Chris individually. All of this work is individual. And hopefully Chris would hear, but if Chris doesn't hear, then it's my responsibility to take it to the collective, or to the unit, or to the congregation, or to the local church. Then the local church will act. Notice that in the first two cases, the individual acts, the local church does not. In the third instance, the local church acts, the individual does not. If that doesn't say there's a difference between the work of the individual Christian and the work of the congregation as a collective, I don't know what does. It surely does. And this was the great passage that was in the institutionalism debate in the 50s and the 70s in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 16. And it clearly points out the same thing that we oftentimes screened in the debate. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." That's a concluding remark of all the things he's been saying from verse 3 all the way down. That you as an individual child, as your parents become infirmed or they need your help or they need because they become dependent, maybe they're addled, whatever the case is, that you as an individual son or daughter, that you would take care of your parents that need your help now as they've got elderly. And that's not the work of the local church. The work of the local church would take care of the widows that were indeed, the ones that were really in need, that didn't have that kind of assistance. And verse 16 clearly shows that there's the work of the individual Christian, and then there's the work of the congregation, and the two are not the same. They're not the same. And then in Matthew chapter 25, we all know this passage of Scripture. I want you to look at it with me for a couple of reasons. In Matthew chapter 25, the Son of God, he gets to the rub of the situation. He talked about the parable of the 10 virgins. Then he talks about the parable of the talents. And now he gets to the point of eternal judgment. And he's not mincing words here in this section of Scripture as you begin reading with me in verse 34. The king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. He's going to have the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. That's what he teaches us in this text. When we read this text, immediately we understand he's talking about he's going to separate people individually. There is no way in this text that he's communicating that he's going to separate churches of Christ one from another. He's not going to put the Westmobile Church of Christ on the right hand and the Creekwood Church of Christ on the left hand. That's not what he's going to do. That's not what that means. That's not the way that the Lord's going to judge us. He's not going to judge us congregationally. He's going to judge us individually. But there's a lot of Christians that simply have the lines blurred. And they're wondering, well, what's the point that you're really trying to impress on us in this particular text? I want you to follow me as you think about this. When we're looking at verses 35 and 36, is this application biblical? I want to just ask you a question. When Jesus asked the question, when Jesus said, "You gave me food," well, does that authorize a congregation or maybe a collective of congregations to say, "Well, what we need to do is go into the food giving business"? That maybe we as a congregation ought to go on and start the Westmobile Church of Christ catering organization, where we would encourage our members, along with the community, donate a bunch of food to us for our food pantries, and we'll go out there and feed the poor. And so all of us will be able to say, "You gave me food." Is that what he's saying? Is that what he's authorizing by making that type of statement? The answer obviously is no. That's not at all what Jesus had in his mindset when he said that type of thing. And we can just keep going down the line with that. That you clothed me. Does that authorize in your mind the concept of a congregation or a group of congregations saying that we ought to formulate the Church of Christ tailoring organization? Well, we all know better than that. That's not at all what Jesus is trying to get us to think about. That we would go into the business of being a collective that's involved in taking care of clothes and the distributing of clothes to the general populace. We can keep going down the road with it. When you were sick, you came and visited me. So would this go on and then authorize the concept that we as a collective would go ahead and start a hospital or some type of walk-in clinic where there's the Church of Christ hospital down the road? You say, "Oh, Ken, I've never seen a Church of Christ hospital down the road." But you know what I've seen down the road? I've seen the Baptist hospital, I've seen the Methodist hospital, and I've seen Catholic hospitals. So don't think that we can't do such things. It's exactly what they do in denominational world. "I was in prison and you came to me." Would it be appropriate for us that since Jesus said that you went and visit the prisons and you were encouraging the prisoners, would it be appropriate for the Hurley Church of Christ to just come out and have a prison rehabilitation and juvenile delinquent center? Is that the idea? You're saying, "Oh, Ken, this is just foolish." No, it isn't foolish. This is exactly the type of things that have been happening in religion for a long, long time. And the devil's been very successful with people This is not the work that Jesus gave local churches in the first century. You never see a church collectively involved in things of this manner. It is not our mission. It is not our purpose as a church of Christ. And I want to go into this a little bit further as I see the interminglings of these institutions that God has created. The devil has been slick and sly, but we are aware of his devices. Even though the religious world in our generation doesn't want to talk about them, we are aware of the devices that Satan has brought within so many individuals. God has never intended for his institutions to be mingled like this congregationally. I'm talking about the mingling of government and the church. Thomas Jefferson was on to something. When he wrote the Declaration of Independence, he was very concerned that the church that was over there in Europe, that the Anglican church, would become the statewide or the nationwide church for these new colonies that were out there. And he was the one that was encouraging that there would be no separation, that there would be a separation of church and state. Now, he didn't write that in the Declaration of Independence, but it was thoroughly discussed in the Federalist Papers that that is not the type of government that the United States wanted to have, where there would be a commingling of politics and the church. If you know anything about history, this is the poison pill that formulated Romanism, the Roman Catholic Church. Men like Emperor Constantine in the 3rd century got very involved in the religion of Jesus and began to blend and intermingle what was happening with the government of Rome and the church that was in the 1st century. So it doesn't surprise me that within just a century or two that now we have a full-blown apostate that's known as the Roman Pontiff, the bishop or the first pope, and it became known as the Roman Catholic Church, a blending of government and church. And you have that great apostate that we're aware of. And so God never intended for Pope Leo XIV to go on and blend in with politics. You think about over there in England, King George III, he is the head of the Church of England, and it's an absolute mess far away from the Scriptures. I'm old enough to remember the formation and the practice of what's known as the moral majority. Many of you don't remember the moral majority, but the moral majority was really big back in the late 70s and the early 80s through Jerry Falwell. He was the big TV evangelist that was taking over television and this new thing called cable. He was very big into that. And you saw churches all across the land that began to embrace American politics. Whether it be left-wing or right-wing groups, they became the thrust of their activities, and it became politics, became the main preaching that was occurring within their pulpits. And not only that, we're seeing here that many of these groups were using their church buildings to enhance their political activities, to host their political events and their political rallies. Many of these groups today are still actively building their church facilities as conference centers to deal with the political issues of our day. And all of this is foreign to the New Testament scriptures. All of it is. But many churches are all embroiled in it. They've intermingled these institutions that God never designed the church to intermingle. And we can go down to the next one. Let's go into the business or work with an intermingling of the church everywhere around us. We see churches that are involved in the business world. You would think the purpose of many of the churches that are all around us was to make money. And that's probably correct. They're competing for your children as they're offering daycare, preschool, secular education. And they're not doing it free, folks. They're demanding cash on the barrelhead. And they're getting a lot of their money as a result of those type of things. And you can go to just practically any church out there, and they'll offer you all kinds of different ministries. They'll offer you the ministry of how to properly sell real estate in the name of Jesus, dealing with maybe the end of life or the crisis of life or church camp services. And I'm going to stop there because I don't want to give anybody any more ideas, because they're everywhere to be found in the money-making rackets of men. They're building their new wings on their existing church buildings. Look at some of these church buildings out there, these mega superstructures that are all around us to foster the use of their holy business enterprises. Many of you are aware that Chris and I just recently lost a very good friend of ours. His memorial service is coming up in about a week and a half. Just one time in casual conversation, as I'm talking about the Church of Christ and the church, he asked me, he says, "Have you ever been to this Church of Christ in town?" I will not name the name. I will tell you privately if you'd like to hear it. But he said, "Do you know anything about this particular Church of Christ in town? Have you ever been there?" I said, "No, I've never been inside their doors." He says, "I have." I said, "You have?" He said, "Yeah, I've been there four different times." I said, "What were you doing there?" He said, "Well, we rented out their building." He was a promoter for one of the colleges that was, I think, up in Mississippi. I can't remember what college it was, but he was a college recruiter, and he rented out their building so that he could try to recruit people to come to his secular college. How many churches of Christ are renting out their buildings for money-making ventures? If one is, I'm confident many are. I think many of them are just doing it and they're not saying anything about it because it makes money. And they're just fine with doing such things. And so we see a lot of churches, they're involved in business ventures. "Oh, just come and buy books from us, or come and buy audio equipment from us, or come and get this service from us." It's a business world. You hear me talk about it being Walmart church all the time. In denominational circles, how many churches of Christ are just like them today? There's a lot of them. An intermingling of the church with society. Again, this is all over the denominational world that's around us. It's also with many churches of Christ that are around us. The improper intertangling of the needs to fulfill those that are less fortunate about us. I suggest to you that this is the mainstay for what was known as the institutional divisions of the 1950s through the 1970s among churches of Christ. Don't you guys have a heart? There's orphans that need to be cared for. There's this orphan home over there, and they'll take care of those orphans. If you guys would just get out of that cold, calloused heart of yours and take some money out of the treasuries that you guys have been throwing money into every first day of the week, and you can help take care of the orphans. You can go before your congregation and say, "These orphans are doing just fabulous because you are engaged." You are not engaged. That becomes a work of the local church when that money from the treasury goes to that place. It is a lie to say, "Look what I have done." No, it's not what you have done. It's what the local church did. Those are two different things indeed. And they did the same thing when it came maybe to nursing homes, or when it came to, "Let's make sure that our boys are getting trained to preach. And there's this great college over here. They'd sure like to have a pile of your money to help train our young men to preach the gospel." You know, churches aren't getting it done. And so what are they doing? They're mixing societal and business issues together. How many denominational churches around us are just societal structures? They're just community centers in our generation. The groups around us today, they're all building their new family life centers. That's just a disguise for basketball gymnasium. That's what that means. They're building their baseball diamonds, their football fields, and they build them where? In their secular schools that they've had to build as well, right? They've built those as well. The entanglements just get deeper and deeper, and guess what's happening? The money's rolling in. The attendance numbers are rolling in. Why do they have 10,000 people there? Because they're offering business, they're offering secular schools, they're offering all the things of the institutions out there in the name of the collective. That's exactly what they're doing. And some churches, like the denomination I come in, they've just cast aside all ideas of that which is virtuous and moral. And they just have those bingo halls out there, man, where you can shout bingo and everyone else will shout curse words because they didn't have bingo. As they drink their beer and eat their bratwurst out there, many of them have their church dances. I should know when before I became a Christian. I was there. I was involved in the middle of them, just sucking down the alcohol like it's oxygen. They're all doing that in their places with their poker and their blackjack tables. Some of these churches advertise, tonight, Friday night, it's Las Vegas night, baby. We all know what that means, don't we? We sure do. This is exactly what a lot of churches are doing it. How far behind are many churches of Christ? Not too far behind. They're doing many of these same type of things for so-called humanitarian issues that they want to address. And the fourth one, the combination of church and the home. Understanding how so many have fallen from the previous entanglements, are we surprised that churches would readily cater to the demands of local members that want to use their facilities for some type of desire or some type of self-reason? How many of the denominational churches around us will use their facilities so some of their members, or maybe just someone from out there in society, if the price is right, so that they can have their bridal showers or their baby showers? Or listen, our kids, it's the 12th birthday or the 13th birthday, and man, you all have got a great place, and we just want to rent that facility, and they're willing to do that, and they're willing to do the same thing, that somebody wants to have a potluck. We'll just use their facilities. We'll blend what we wanted to do with the church, and everything's cool. And the same thing is true about weddings and funerals. Whether we want to admit it or not, it's the same thing. When it comes to a wedding, it's not about the exaltation of him who is above. It's about the exaltation of the two that are being joined together as one flesh. And it's about the primacy of the one that's laying in a casket. Even though I know there's a lot of religious things that are happening at wedding funerals, I understand that. But there is the blending of what we want in the home and what we do as a local church. All of these interminglings, they fall under the same abuse. What God has ordained in one's personal home or business, or in community or government service, is separate and distinct from what God has ordained among congregations. And an attempt to force a local church of Christ to get entangled in yours or someone else's individual desire is to the point where you're beginning to whittle on God's end of the stick, and I wouldn't want to be that person on Judgment Day. I'm not going to whittle on his end of the stick. I'm going to operate by his authority. It seems very few in our generation are willing to consider what is the difference between the work of a Christian and the congregation that he or she is a member of. Many in our generation simply do not care about these distinctions, and they begin to demand out of the church everything that God's requiring out of them. You need to fix my marriage. You need to fix my business. You need to fix the government. You need to fix society. And you as the local church, you as the church organization, you will do that. And I simply can ask, because there's a couple of people that are still left that remember. So I ask you the question, why did you build this building? I know the answer. You built this building so that we would have a place to be able to come together as we chose, especially on the first day of the week, so that we could worship God, and then we could study Scripture, and we can edify each other and stir up one another in love and good works. And the reason we have the authority, or you had the authority to build this building, is because it aids or expedites that particular command that God has given us as a congregation of God's people. So why did you build this building? You built it for a specific purpose. How should you use this building? For that specific purpose, and that purpose alone. I know you're saying, preacher, you're out on an island. I sure am. I'm going to stand right there on it. Someone may try to knock me off. That's okay. I'm going to preach and teach the pattern of God's sound words. And I'm looking for more people that are interested and concerned in demanding that pattern be upheld. I think you are that people. I want you to be that people. But most religious worshipers out there in Mobile this morning, I'd already had the hook, folks. Thrown to the wolves, confident. Even among a lot of the churches of Christ. That's sad, but it's true. What do we do here? We do Bible things in Bible ways. That's the restoration plea, isn't it? Give me the Bible. Holy message shining. That's the only message that I'm going for. And if it's contrary, or if it's not in that message, we respect the silence of God's scriptures as well. If there's someone here that you recognize how serious we take religion, and you have not given your life to Jesus, just as the Bible teaches, we want to help assist you in that. If you believe Jesus is the Christ with all your heart, we want you to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have made a detour, maybe you've gone wrong in one of the directions I talked about this morning, I ask you to repent, because you've gone beyond the doctrine of Christ. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. It's very clear. We want you to have God. We want you to have a relationship and fellowship with God. If you need to repent, do that. Humble yourself. Tell God you're sorry. Start doing what's right. If there's anyone in the audience that wants to make their life right, Paul's going to lead this invitation. Come to the front. Let's take care of your spiritual needs as we stand and sing together.